I think we have to lower this a little bit. Or maybe I should lower my voice a little bit. Boy, that woke me up. You know, that was great music that we just heard. I happened to marry a person whose favorite person was George Beverly Shea. My wife, that's the only music she likes to listen to. She's not listening to classical music. And I appreciate George Beverly Shea, but I'm just the total opposite. I like to stomp my feet and clap my hands. And boy, that's like marrying to my wife's family, and that's like, oh, he's a weirdo kind of thing. So I really appreciated that music, and not just the tempo of the music, but the words as well, because they coincide with what we're going to be talking about today. The last 2 days, we have talked about deliverance. We had a Passover demonstrated for you, and we saw God delivering, redeeming his people out of the bondage of Egypt, and ultimately, later, to the Promised Land. And then yesterday, we went through the book of Esther and saw that in another setting, the Jewish people were redeemed, delivered, saved, if you will. And today, even though it's March, we're going to talk about something that takes place in our December. It's called the holiday of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, the Festival of Lights. We sang about that. I appreciated the words. In fact, each morning, centering in on the theme of whatever it is that I'm going to be speaking about. And today we really talked about celebration and lights and that kind of thing, which is exactly what Hanukkah speaks about. I brought my little menorah with me. They didn't stop me at security, which was good. I've been known, they look in sometimes my suitcase and wonder, what is this guy bringing? So anyway, that's a menorah. We'll be talking about that. And anybody recognize this? These little things? I brought a couple of them. You ever see one before? Oh! Do we know what it is? It's a dreidel. That's right. When I was a kid, I used to sing a song. I had a little dreidel. I made it out of clay. And when it's dry and ready, then dreidel I shall play. Pretty great song. I'll explain. Question is, what is it? Actually, that's a good, interesting question. What is it? We were asking that about the food, Joe, before, a couple days ago. What is it? And somebody said manna. Manna means what is it? So we'll answer that. Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a Jewish holiday, but you can't find it in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not there. There's a reason for that. It's not real difficult. Some of you might not know, but anybody care to guess why isn't it there? A little louder? It hadn't happened yet. Yes, it hadn't happened. And so Hanukkah actually happened in a period of time that we call the intertestamental period. Sometimes it's called the 400 silent years. Now, the intertestamental period is that period of time between the Older Testament text and the New Testament text. And we know that's about 400 years. Now, did God not say anything for 400 years? To be honest with you, we don't know. But I do know that he didn't say anything that he wanted us to know about. That I do know, because we don't have anything. And so it was 168 B.C. Now, if you've been coming to each of the meetings, in one of my presentations I explain B.C. is not something the Jewish people use. We don't like B.C. And the reason Jewish people don't like B.C. is because it means before Christ. So whenever you read Jewish writing, you are going to see B.C.E., before the Common Era. So 168 B.C., there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was Syrian. And at the time of Alexander, who had preceded him, Alexander was 33 years old, and by the time he was 33, he had conquered all the world. Whatever they knew about the world at that time, he had it conquered. He died at age 33, and his empire, as it were, was divided amongst four generals. And those four generals divided up the country, or countries, into four specific regions. One was the Ptolemies, and the Ptolemies were where Egypt is. And the other was the Seleucids, and they were where Syria is. Antiochus represented that general area up in Syria. And so even though Alexander had unified and conquered the world, now that it's divided into four, they were kind of independent. And it was Antiochus, whose name means God manifest. That's what he was called. Can you imagine? Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. Actually, people who didn't like him changed the terminology of the word until it became madman. That's what they called him, a madman. Well, how mad was he? He was mad enough that what he wanted to do was come from Syria and go down to Egypt and unite at least his and theirs to be half of what Alexander had conquered. And so in order to get from Syria to Egypt, you had to go through a piece of real estate. That piece of real estate we call today Israel. So he went down and he was about to attack the Egyptians, but there was a call from another empire that was beginning to raise its power. That empire was called Rome. Rome. And Rome sent an emissary to Antiochus Epiphanes and said, if you lay a hand on them, it's like laying a hand on us, and we will get you. Now, Antiochus was powerful, but he wasn't powerful enough to defeat the Romans, and he knew it. So, he went back to Syria. In order to go back to Syria, you have to go back through Israel. Only this time, he was going back angry. I'll give you an illustration. When I still remember it. When I was 9 years old, I was playing Monopoly with my sister and somebody else, and I was losing bad. And I was just about to be eliminated from the game when I got up and kicked the board, all the hotels, houses, and everything there across the room. Because if I was going down, nobody was going to have fun. Well, I remember vividly. My father, who happened to be in the room at the time, took care of business, so to speak, and I never kicked the Monopoly board ever again. I tell you that story because Antiochus was angry. He knew that he could not do what he wanted to do. And so, in his frustration, he was going to take it out on a people who he was far stronger than, the Jewish people. And what he did is he marched to Jerusalem. And the first thing he did was, with his soldiers, they got a pig, a swine. They took it to the altar on the Temple Mount, and they killed the pig on that altar. From there, they did all kinds of evil, nasty things to desecrate the temple. He outlawed the practice of Judaism. So little baby boys born were no longer be allowed, the penalty would be death, to circumcise their sons. The reading of the law, the scrolls, would no longer be allowed. And it was his plan to take Hellenism. Now, what's Hellenism? Hellenism is the Greek culture, and in those days, the Greek culture honored working out, for instance. You know, if you ever flip on the TV late at night, if you can't sleep and you do that, you'll see every kind of workout machine you possibly can imagine. I mean, every kind of thing to beautify the body, to buff it up, to make it pretty or smell good or whatever. It's all there. Well, that is actually Greek in its orientation, the idea of the body and how important it is. And so when we think of Antiochus and Hellenism, he was trying to take Greek culture and make it mandatory for everyone. Now, I must tell you, during that time, there were plenty of Jewish people who rejected the truth, who had the truth about God and who He is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had His law, but they rejected it and voluntarily adopted Hellenism. There were numerous Jewish people who did that. And by the way, today, there are Jewish people who raised in Jewish homes, know about the Torah, know about the Bible, know what they're supposed to do, but say instead, you know, that's for uneducated people, those are stories, it's not true, I'm more sophisticated. And so they reject the heritage and the truth of the Bible. By the way, there's people raised in Christian homes who've gone to Christian school, maybe even Christian college, and have rejected everything. So that's not anything new. Well, when we think about trying to take Hellenism upon all these people, one of the ways that he determined he could assimilate all of them, to him it didn't matter, you would assimilate, become one of us, or your other option, death. Those were your two options. He sent garrisons of soldiers throughout Israel. And we read about this in the book of Maccabees. There's Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2 in writings called the Apocrypha. Maybe some of you are familiar with the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not the Word of God, but I would argue that, depending on the book, certainly has a spiritual emphasis to it, but certainly not the Word of God. Maccabees is a historical document, and we use it for that because it's during the intertestamental period. At any rate, he sent a garrison of soldiers to a small town just a short distance from Jerusalem called Modin, M-O-D-I-N. And there was a family there that lived there called the Maccabee family. Mattathias was the father. He had five sons. And when the garrison of soldiers came, their purpose was to find the leader of the community, and you know, these are little small villages scattered throughout, to find the leader of the village, and then to have them sacrifice a pig to the false god Zeus. Well, they went to Modin, the soldiers did. Mattathias was the leader. They said to him, "We want you to kill the pig." He said, "No, I'm not going to do it. I am not going to compromise my stand for the living and the true God." Wasn't going to do it. However, interesting, there was a Jewish man in this crowd who was a Hellenist. And he got up and said, "No problem for me. I'll be glad to do it." And so as he's walking forward, this so infuriated Mattathias that he took a sword from his sheath and killed the Jewish man. So infuriated, his five sons watching, he immediately turned to the soldiers, the Syrian soldiers, and attacked them. His sons joined in the battle, and they killed them all. Now, we might think of Israelis today as wonderful soldiers. That'd be a fair thing to say. If you study the histories of the wars that Israel fought, starting with the War of Independence in 1948, you will find that there are only 650,000 people living in all the land, surrounded by 150 million strong who wanted them dead. 1948, Israel had no army, no navy, no air force. They had nothing, and they won the war. So obviously they have someone on their side, which I would argue, but in addition, they're good soldiers. In those days, primarily, the Jewish people were farmers. Most of us aren't farmers today, but there are many farmers in Israel, but most of them were farmers. They weren't fighters. They were frightened. The Maccabee family fled to the mountains, and for the next 3 years, they used guerrilla warfare. By that I mean they looked to see where the soldiers were, Antiochus sending his soldiers all throughout the land. They would rush down from on high, attack in a surprise attack, and then flee up back to the mountains. Over those 3 years, they achieved victory after victory. And as the cause was spread, many of the Jewish farmers who had been so frightened before got the courage through seeing victories, joined the battle, and 3 years later, to the day that Antiochus desecrated the temple, it was now Judah Maccabee, the son of Mattathias, who had died during that three-year period, led the Maccabees and all the Jewish people to Jerusalem and reclaimed the temple. Now, when they got to the temple, it was a very sad sight. Probably the only analogy I can give you, for those of you who really had a part in ever building a building for your assembly or church, you know what it's like to sacrificially give, and you know what it's like to work with your hands and watch that building go up. Well, if you have any kind of sense of that, it is even far greater, because we're talking about this is the temple for the Most High God. It is as important a building as you can imagine. And now, as they got to the Temple Mount, neglected for 3 years, left after doing horrible things to desecrate it, their purpose was to rededicate that temple so that it would bring honor and glory to the living God again. Well, that involved a great deal of work. Everything was destroyed. The curtain was down. The showbread had been destroyed, and the incense table had been destroyed, and the altar had been desecrated with the blood of unkosher animals, and so it was a bad deal. Well, they cleaned it all up. And the story says that they celebrated for 8 days with great joy, just like we celebrated. Wonderful joy. But they had a problem. And the problem they had was the menorah. In the temple was a seven-branched menorah. Now, if you ever go to Israel, and some of you have been, hey, how many of you have been to Israel? Okay, whoa, that's great. You know, when you went into the stores, because the number one, anytime I've gone to Israel, I've led a few tours myself, anytime I've ever gone to Israel, I have to tell you, the number one pastime of people who come, at least from America, to Israel, is shopping. No matter what you do, it's my least favorite, but you got to have time to shop. And when you go to the shops, you'll see two kinds of menorahs. This one has 9 branches. There's other ones that have 7 branches. And inevitably, I get the question, it's a fair one, wait a minute, I don't want to get gypped on the number of holes that I have. What's the 7 and what's the 9? You know, what is it? Well, the 7 is the menorah that was in the temple. The 9 represents Hanukkah, which reminds the Jewish people of the 7-branched menorah, which had no light when they first got there. It's supposed to burn, but it had no light. In fact, it didn't have any of the special oil that had to be sealed with the priestly seal. So the story is, and it's a tradition, but certainly spoken about as though it actually did happen. You don't want to argue. Scholars really wonder if it is true. But regardless, the nine branches represent when they found a cruse of oil that would only last for 24 hours. They knew it would take longer to get this kosher special oil. They poured the oil in the seven-branch menorah, but it didn't burn for one day, which is all they thought they had. It didn't burn for two or three or four. It burned for eight days. Enough time, the story is, for the priest to have squeezed more olive oil, kosher pure olive oil, to keep the menorah, the light in the menorah, from burning. So the question then is asked, okay, that's eight. What about the ninth? Why is there nine? Well, during Hanukkah, when we light our candles, we always start with, and this is a traditional menorah, they're all different, they look different, artists do different kinds of, they're called also Hanukkiahs, to teach us that takes place at Hanukkah. The Shamus candle is always standing out from the other candles. In this case, it's in the middle and it's higher. You might see some of them where eight candles are here and the Shamus candles here. It's always going to be an outstanding holder, always. It's usually higher, but it's at least distinct from all the others. So on the first day of Hanukkah, we'll get a candle for the Shamus, and we'll put one candle in. But it's only the first day, but they're two candles. Second day, in goes the Shamus, two candles. But it's only the second day, and you do that all the way through. The Shamus candle is called the servant candle. The servant candle. And according to Jewish tradition, the lights of the candles cannot be given their own light. The light that they have has to come from the Shamus candle, which is the servant. So, you ever go to a synagogue? There is at every synagogue at least one. There's usually more, but at least one Shamus, a person. And that person is considered the servant person. Very similar to those of us who have ever been or know about deacons, who are servants. And so at Hanukkah, we light the servant candle, and then that candle in turn lights the other candles. A prayer is recited in remembrance of Hanukkah. Now, I showed you my dreidels, and some of you knew what it was. The dreidel is almost everything the Jewish people do is designed to train the next generation. Everything centers in. We talked about Passover, the Hanukkah, or Passover. We talked about the Afikoman, looking for the Afikoman, the youngest finding it, or children finding it. The youngest asks four questions. Why is this night different? We talked about Purim, talked about the family coming together, the reading of the whole scroll of Esther, and clapping for Mordecai and booing for Haman. All these things in Judaism, they either eat, and most of the time they do, Yom Kippur the only time they don't, some food related to it, kids having some sort of activity so they can learn about it, and so it is for Hanukkah. According to tradition, when the Syrians would go off and try to get Jewish people, they had a plan, a strategy. Well, the strategy sessions were always spied on by kids. Kids would play this little top game, something where they'd gather about, goofing off, while the soldiers would be planning what city they were going and how many were going to go. Then the kids would run off and get word to the adults. And so instead of the soldiers surprising the Jewish people, an ambush would be set up, and the Jewish people would surprise them. And so kids play, actually, I have to tell you, it's a gambling game. Now, I know that some of you have convictions about that. But I have to, and I'm telling you, as a Christian, I have played dreidel. I confess. What we do when we gamble, when I was growing up, we used what's called Hanukkah Geld. I see them all the time. Walmart sells them. All the grocery stores sell them. We call them chocolate candy, chocolate money. You know, you see it in the foil. We call that Geld. Geld in Yiddish is money. So however many people are going to play this game, everybody starts off with 10 or 15 of these pieces. I've played them with Hershey's Kisses before. I've even used pennies. Now, I'm not a gambler. My parents weren't gamblers at all. But during this time of year, we gambled. Everybody puts a piece of chocolate in the circle. Then you spin the top. And on the letters, or on the dreidel, is a letter for on each side. And that letter stands for a Hebrew word which spells out a sentence, which is this: a great miracle happened there. So we already know as kids that we're celebrating a time where there was a miracle, the miracle of the lights. Well, if you land on each letter stands for something. So if you land on one letter, you could win it all. If you land on another letter, you have to put another chocolate in the middle. If you land on another one, you only win half, and if you land on the fourth one, you get nothing at all. And so the purpose is, again, to go back in time, identify with our people, and have some fun. And so that's what Hanukkah is. Now, in telling you all that, I think it's a fair question to say, so? Well, you know, so? What's this have to do with me? Well, just like I said yesterday, without Purim, Jesus would have never come. Without Hanukkah, Jesus would have never come. But he did come. And in John chapter 10, if you care to turn there, John chapter 10, we have a place in the Bible where Hanukkah is mentioned. The Hebrew month of Kislev is the month of Hanukkah. And by the way, it takes place on the 25th of Kislev, which is interesting because there's a lot of correlations between Hanukkah and Christmas. They both take place around the same time of year. Both are real happy times. Both are times where presents are exchanged. I must tell you that when I was growing up, the few Gentiles that went to our school, when we would come back from, in my day and yours, they called it Christmas break. They don't do that anymore. It's now winter break or whatever, but it was Christmas break. And I knew that in my mind, all the Gentiles were Christians, but that Christians got much better gifts than I did. I mean, when I would hear what people got for Christmas, it looked like a list of a department store that they now had. My parents always got us, when we were little, one gift each day. We opened up one little gift each day. Then as we got older, we got, everybody exchanged one big gift for the family. But boy, I mean, when I would hear what people got for Christmas, it was like new wardrobes, 18 sweaters, you know, all kinds of different things. Well, it got to the Jewish people. And I can tell you that today, and it's really in retaliation against you, no doubt about it, it's your fault. This is one time we don't get blamed. Many people put out lights. Now Jewish people put out lights. You have a Christmas tree. Many of you do. Well, Jewish people now have Hanukkah bushes. I'm not kidding you. I mean, not all of them, but many of them do. And so the idea of celebration particularly in Western culture where the Jewish people are, has made Hanukkah, which is a relatively minor feast or minor holiday, it's man-made, but minor, important, but has become major in the eyes of many Jewish people, simply because of the gift-giving aspect. But in verse 22 of chapter 10, it says, "And it was at Jerusalem," so we know where we are, right where the temple is. "It was the feast of dedication." Ah, okay, we know it's Hanukkah. "And it was winter." Well, it would have to be. Kislev is the winter time. "And Jesus walked in the temple of Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, 'How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, it's not fair to just pick a verse in the Bible. I'm doing so because of the Feast of Dedication. But if you've read any of the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the context of where John is writing here, you know that's that statement to them, "Hey, tell us plainly," he has tried to tell them plainly. He has demonstrated and authenticated who he is. So when they're talking to him, they're again asking him the question, "If you are the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, we want to know." And Jesus answered them, "I told you." He not only told them, and not just them, everybody. He was going out throughout the land making himself known through his miracles, through his teaching. He said, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, it is significant that when this dialogue goes on, it is going on with the, whether they had them or not, we don't know, but with the menorah in the background. You see, Jewish people at Hanukkah put the menorah right in their front window. This is to mark out. Very interesting. Jewish people have never been ashamed of who they are, even when they're the minority. You walk to a Jewish home, if they're at all observant, they'll have a little box right at the door called a mezuzah. A mezuzah contains Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy 11, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love him with all your heart, soul, and mind." And at Hanukkah, they put these here. And so the text says that Jesus said, "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand," with the backdrop of Hanukkah. And Hanukkah really celebrates a victory. Once again, there was an evil person who wanted to do away with us and had the potential to do it. That's what we talked about yesterday. We talked about that when they were under Egypt. And we could talk about it years from when this event takes place. And last night we talked about a period of time in the future when another one's going to arise and try to wipe us out. And so, but Jesus makes a statement during this time when he says, "No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand." I've quoted for you on more than one occasion Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 35 and 36, which talks about the fact that there is no way anyone will do away with the Jewish people. No way. In the backdrop of that kind of power or staying power, Jesus says, "Once a person is mine, there isn't anything or anybody that can take them out of my hand." That is a powerful statement. What that means for you and me is a doctrine we call eternal security. Now, what does that mean? because there's all kinds of debate. It simply means this. Once a person is born, they can't be unborn. That's what it means. If we're born again, then we can't undo that. Now, you can die when you're born, but you can't be unborn. If the birth happened, that's it. You're born. Well, what he's saying here is once a person is in Christ, not even that person, no angel, no other human being, no circumstance can remove them. And what he's saying with Hanukkah as the backdrop is that no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. He says, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So he says it twice. And then in verse 30, this is the coup de grace, I guess, from a Jewish point of view. This is, you could talk to somebody and dialogue with them. Once they say this, if you have any sense of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it is these words that kind of cut to the quick. I and my Father are one. Oh, that will make many Jewish people as angry as you can imagine. That's why it's not surprising. For some Christians, it is, as they read this, they don't understand. Wait a minute, the Messiah, Jewish Messiah's come. There he is. He shows who he is. And what do? They pick up stones. They want to kill him. Why? Because in Jewish theology, the idea of God and man together in one person is beyond their comprehension. It was for me. But here in chapter 10 of John, he uses Hanukkah as the holiday to drive home that point. The idea that Jesus Christ is one with the Father is as powerful a message with the idea of Hanukkah in the back as you can imagine. And so when Paul writes in Romans in chapter 8, where he talks about we're more than conquerors, that there is no power anywhere, around anywhere, that could ever, ever take us away from who he is. Our steadfastness in him is a powerful Christian doctrine, but it is taught with the backdrop of a feast holiday that Jewish people celebrate, Hanukkah. Hanukkah is also called the Festival of Lights. That's why we sang some songs in regards to light. The Jewish people were to be the light to the Gentiles. It was our task, as the responsibility of being chosen by God, to give to the Gentiles the light of the Word of God, the light of God, and draw you to us. We failed miserably. Miserably. And so instead, today, those people who trust in Christ as Savior, called the church, they are the ones to cause Jewish people to be jealous and come back, as it were. And do you know that the overwhelming majority of Jewish believers that you will meet have at least first encountered a Gentile believer, causing them to be jealous? Happened to me as well. First person to witness to me was a Gentile. I didn't know about Jewish believers, never met one before, but that idea is extremely important. So when we talk about Hanukkah and the light of the world, isn't that interesting that the Shamus candle, the servant candle, is the only means necessary to get the light to the other candles? That servant candle is exactly that. Isn't Jesus, his ministry, to serve, to humble himself, to be the servant? And he, I remember the songs we sang at camp, Christian camp, many of you have as well. This little light of mine. Well, you know, if you have this little light, which I'm sure all of us do, That little light was not manufactured by you. We're to kind of fan the flame. We're to make sure that people see our light, but the light is not our light. That light can only come from the servant. And so this little light of mine is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world who comes into the world, the one who humbled himself, the one who provided the way to a relationship with God. And so the next time, Lord willing, in December when Hanukkah is celebrated, if you know any Jewish people, send them a card. If you know any Jewish people, wish them a happy Hanukkah. And thank them. They'll be shocked. But thank them. Because if it weren't for Hanukkah, there would be no light for you. And what a day that is. So why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this week as we've been able to look at the various days that really talk about deliverance. We think of Hanukkah and Purim and Passover. We think, Father, of the biblical feasts in Leviticus 23, understanding that at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that Jewish people will be saved, all of them, in that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We know that tabernacle speaks about Him tabernacling with us, and there'll be a future day when He'll bodily be here, residing as King on the earth. And so, as we look at various days that Jewish people celebrate, we are grateful that they are celebrating something related to You, and that we can watch them, and we can learn from them, and really bring honor and glory to Your name. Thanks for each one here, and thanks most of all that once we come to a decision for Christ, there is no power on earth that can take us out of that position. For that we are grateful. For all eternity we'll be grateful. And we'll give You all the praise, the honor, and the glory. For it's in Jesus' name, even our Messiah and Savior. Amen.